I was looking at Betty this morning with her coin machine back there, and she was counting all the coins that goes into the cow when the kids bring the offering. And she was putting it back together, and how she has to count it in order to know how much to send off to the heifer project. But sometimes I think we all forget, really, just like freedom. Freedom is certainly not free. Freedom costs a lot. Lives, the different things that we have in this country, our forefathers, they gave up big wealth, a lot of them, and not only gave up their life, but gave up their wealth that we can have freedom. That's what makes America so unique. We are an exceptional nation, not meaning that we're better than anybody else, but we're exceptional because we have the freedom to govern ourselves. Not everybody in the world has that freedom. They're controlled by dictators or everybody else, but we still have the freedom to govern ourselves. We have the freedom to whether or not we wanted to go outside and help folks or just stay in the house and weather the storm or go to the movies this afternoon. Nobody holds us back. Now, just like when we were kids growing up, we had to obey the rules of the house that we lived in. So there are certain things that we have to obey, but for the most part, freedom is not free, and it has cost a lot. And the cost of being a disciple of Christ is real, real special, too. And I want to take a minute and look at that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 25. I always like to come down here and share the Word of God with you. Because this is a personal love letter to each and every one of us. A lot of times people say, well, you know, in the book of Revelation, that's something that I don't understand. But the book of Revelation is also a personal love letter to God's people. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. The subtitle of this is The Cost of Being a Disciple. Excuse me, we've been looking at Luke's gospel for a while now. Last week we talked about, again, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, about humility. The great feast. Hear God's word, New Living Translation. Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me." And he was telling them something that they didn't quite understand about what to happen, because Jesus was going to be carrying his cross. And he was giving them some insights about what it means to carry your own cross and follow me. Verse 28. "But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there was enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then, how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's that person who started that building and ran out of money before it was finished.' Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers who are marching against him? If he is not able, then while the enemy is still far away, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace, so that no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for fertilizer. It is thrown away. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understanding." Even in the book of Revelation, it talks about those who have ears hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. In my Bible, there's a commentary about this particular passage, and it's entitled Commitment. And I just want to read it to you. "Could Jesus really be telling us to turn our backs on our families? Of course not. We can understand the apparent harshness of his words only when we grasp the nature of the commitment Jesus wants us to see that commitment is exclusive and costly. A person fully devoted to develop his or her musical skills cannot be able to fully develop and devote it to becoming a great athlete unless they practice. And in the same way, Christ must become the central and dominating commitment of our lives. And all other loves must take place through him. Think about your Christian commitment. Is it diluted with overcommitment to other things or other loves? We, in the English language now, we kind of throw that word love around very loosely. Love can mean anything. Love golf, love going to the movies, love my wife. We must evaluate all commitment by asking, is this activity worthy of my time and affection in the light of my commitment to Christ, the Word of God, for the people of God? Thanks be to God. There's been a lot of, over the years, a lot of good world leaders. And we look at some of them and we think, you know, really, what's the mark of a good leader? And what demands do they make upon their followers, whether it's a country or whether it's individuals? World War I, World War II, you know, we had countries fighting against each other. Even the Italians at that time were fighting to keep their freedom. But they had a freedom fighter by the name of Garbellia. The only thing that he offered his people who was fighting for freedom was hunger and death in order to free Italy. On the other side of the coin, Winston Churchill, World War II. A lot of our young people probably don't know who Winston Churchill was or whatever, because sadly, our history is not really being taught the way it should be in our schools today. Thank God for some that are. But Winston Churchill told the people that he had nothing to offer them except blood, sweat, toil, and tears in their fight against Nazi Germany. Jesus spoke of the necessity of a total commitment, even to the point of death. He conveyed this in no uncertain terms when he said to his disciples, "You must take up your cross and follow me." And you think about that. Why was he so harsh? Because I mentioned earlier, he knew what laid ahead for his disciples. 12 disciples. One denied Jesus. Matthew was taken in and put into the place of Judas, who betrayed Jesus on that night. But look at the other ones. What happened to them? Andrew died on a cross like Jesus. Simon was crucified. Bartholomew was flogged alive. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. James, the other James, the son of Alphaeus, was beaten to death. Thomas was run through with a lance. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. Matthew was slain by the sword. Peter was crucified upside down. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows, and Philip was hanged. Only the Apostle John made it through alive, and then he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, up into the area between Turkey and the continent. We were blessed to be able to visit that island some years ago, and I was blessed to be able to give a devotion outside the cave where John received the revelation from Christ. But the demands that Jesus makes upon those who would follow him are very extreme. You see, Christianity is not a Sunday morning religion. It is a hungering after God to the point of death, if need be. Our faith in God shakens our foundations. It topples our priorities and it pits us against friends and family. It makes us strangers in this world. We sing that wonderful hymn, and I love it. What a friend we have in Jesus. But we must understand that on many occasions, he is not our friend, but our adversary. Ooh, that's tough. Jesus had some very hard sayings when he was here walking this earth. And it's some things, though, that we need to pay attention about. Because we learned in the scripture text this morning that I shared, that there was a large crowd following Jesus. Now, usually large crowds, you'll have many different motives in large crowds. Some in this crowd are following because they have seen Jesus feed a multitude of people that are sitting around just waiting to be fed. Some were following him because they heard of Jesus' ability to heal. Some were just waiting for an opportunity to approach him and talk to him. Others are just following for the excitement. And I think it's safe to say that only a few are truly committed to this itinerant preacher and his teaching. Itinerant means that he would just move around. That's the way we are as United Methodists. We still follow the itinerant system. We are sent to the local church by the bishop, and then we might be there a year or two or three, and then the bishop moves us, and we just itinerate around. Unlike some of our other denominations where they call a pastor, we are sent by the bishop, and we are subject to change, and it's not the best system in the world, but it's a pretty good one. Because aware of all the different motives in the crowd, Jesus turns to the crowd and he tells them what is involved in true commitment. You see, at this moment, the crowd learns, and we also learn to follow Jesus. We must establish some priorities. Too often, we allow things to stand in our way, which we consider important. Hobbies, interests with our children, jobs take precedence over marriage sometimes, tragically. A lot of times, television displaces family conversations over dinner. Now we have something else that takes the place of family conversations over dinner. It's so hurtful and sad to see people sitting in a restaurant across from each other, not talking, just looking down and going like this, and sometimes nodding their head in agreement with what the other person is saying, or walking around the mall and just, it's so sad. Or even at home. We have kids that come and visit us and do the same thing. We try to have a conversation. Next thing you know, you hear this. And then, what do? They just. Sad. Priorities. I'm 70 plus years old. And this is something that I found that I think that most of you would relate to. A lot of you are right close to me or somewhere along, but even if you're not close to 70, I think you'll still be able to equate it out. In a 70-year span of life, we sleep 23 years of that 70 years, 32.9%. We work 16 years of those 70 years, 22.8%. TV, 8 years or 11.4%. Don't really know what the score was yet on cell phones. Eating, we eat 6 years, 8.6%. We travel 6 years, 8.6. We take time of leisure, 4.5 years, or 6.5%. Illness, we spend 4 years in illness, 5.7 years. Dressing ourselves, getting ready for today, we spend 2 years, 2.8. Religion, 0.5 years, or 7% of our time is really spent in fellowship with God or going to church. I think if we put these terms and we can see how our priority spirituality just sort of dwindled away in our life. Not all of us, but a lot of us. And that's one of the problems in our society today. But Jesus is as a demanding leader, 1,000 times more demanding than any of us will ever know. He said, quoting Jesus, said, "So, therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." That's one of those hard sayings of Jesus. You see, possessions cannot stand between you and I and the Lord. Jesus went so far, excuse me, to say that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother or father, he cannot be my disciple, or hate brothers and sisters. You see, there's something noble about the love of a family. As good and right as that is, it cannot stand in our way of our commitment to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Laziness, fear, selfishness, family, nothing can stand between us and the call to discipleship. Jesus calls and demands our obedience. Jesus is not some wishy-washy little fellow that is coming to us and just handing everything out, hoping to win our favor and saying softly, "Oh, please, please, may I have a word with you?" No, he comes to us as the Lord of history, and he makes demands. Take up your cross and follow me. You see, he comes to us as one is to be obeyed and to follow. Jesus must first establish our priorities in our life. And we got to be able to count the cost of what those priorities are. You know, it's just like prayer. You know, you can pray to God, and you should be able to pray to God, and you should be able to cry out to God with everything that's on your heart, because he already knows everything there anyhow, so you might as well let it out. You don't have to give him the BS. That's a big story, because he already knows. He wants to hear from you. He wants to be able to hear your prayers. But what would you say if Jesus said, one of you wants to build a tower or a vineyard and keep a lookout for the thieves who might want to steal your harvest? And before you build, what do? The first thing you got to do, you sit down and you estimate how much it's going to cost. Now, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, we would do that. We would certainly count the cost. In our language today, we sit down and say, we need to put a pencil to it. How much is this thing going to cost? What's it going to take? Because we don't want to appear to be fooled by laying a foundation and then running out of money, or abandoning the project, or becoming the laughingstock of a community. So when Jesus told this story on his way to Jerusalem, all around him the crowds were following, thinking they were on their way to an empire. They thought really and truly that he was going to deliver them from the Roman rule, and that he was going to set up his kingdom here on earth as an empire. But what a contrast. Now, I used to think that maybe the crowds followed Jesus in the Bible because he was so wonderful, and I'm sure that he was. But later, I realized in studying the scriptures the tragic truth. So many followed for terrible, shallow reasons for what they might be able to get. If we take stock of our life, do we have the stamina to go the distance, even to the finish line, up until death itself? You see, that's the heart of the matter. Jesus wants the crowd to answer that question. And each and every person this morning, and myself personally, have to respond to that question. Because you know what? Every single one of us, unless the Lord comes first, is going to experience physical death. Can't avoid it. And there's no U-Haul or Brinks truck following you to the cemetery. We'll give the cost. Whatever we acquire here on this earth, we're not going to take it with us. What we will take with us is the love of God. And that provides for us a place in heaven. He has prepared a place for us. He said, in my house there are many mansions. And if it was not so, I would have told you. And I'll go ahead to prepare a place for you. So don't let it be said. He began to build, but he was not able to finish. Jesus finished, and he paid the cost on the cross of Calvary. A lot of times we forget and we just take the cross as a symbolism, but it was on that cross that our redemption was paid for at a high price. So don't let anything be said about Jesus. He began to build, but he was not able to finish, a regular builder, but Jesus was able to build and to finish. Sometimes we don't learn the lesson. But the Lord followed. He was obedient. Not only did he carry his cross, he went to the cross to carry the sins of the world. So we know that Jesus is not here in a physical sense with us. We know that happened some 2,000 years ago. But what he did tell us is that he had to go, but he would send one greater than him, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who would come alongside, the one who's here this morning, the one who guides us and strengthens us. You know, we sometimes confuse it as our conscience, but that small, still voice reminds us of God's love. And a lot of times if we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, really nobody has to come up and tap you on the shoulder and tell you, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. That's God's Spirit ministering to you and trying to keep you on the right track. If we are going to be disciples of Christ, then we must establish our own priorities. We must count the cost and be willing to pay the price. You see, in no uncertain terms, Jesus told the crowd, any of you who are not willing to give up everything cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have luxuries and things of this world and jewelry and all that kind of stuff, but it's the priority. Where do we put the priority in our life? And I want to ask you, could it be any clearer? Jesus is spelling out the high cost of discipleship. And it will cost all that we have. If you choose to follow Christ, there is no part of life that's immune to that call. Think about it. There's Bible stories. We think about all the Bible stories and all the wonderful things. They are just a glimpse to give us insight into what God wants us to do. Think about Abraham. Abraham gave up his son. Moses, he gave up the Pharaoh's court to follow God. Peter gave up the family fishing business. Matthew gave up a lucrative profession as a tax collector. It's interesting to know what the tax collectors were that day. They were like entrepreneurs. They were given permission by the Roman government to collect taxes. And then the Roman government said, okay, Matthew, this is what we want. This is how much we want. Anything that you can get over that is yours. They had a license to steal. Matthew had a... He had a business that you just couldn't possibly dream of. He had a monopoly, if you would. Because if you didn't pay your taxes, he'd just tell the Romans, oh, no, this person, and you were gone. He gave all of that to follow Christ. The Apostle Paul gave up his prestigious position as a Pharisee. You see, unless you're called to full-time Christian ministry, you will not be able to ask to do what these men have done. But none of us, not clergy, not laity, none of us can escape the established rules that we need to set priorities in our life and to pay that price. And I've often wondered what would have come of the church of Jesus Christ if the disciples had not made those sacrifices. Think about that. But the church still exists. Those people knew and understood that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. And they took that cost of being able to spread the gospel right up until their death. But if they had not paid the price of their discipleship with their very lives, would the church be here today? Geographically, Christianity is one of the most widely diffused of all the faiths. We have approximately 6 billion people in the world, plus probably a third of those claim to be Christians. Another third probably claim to be Muslim, or another third claim to be of some other faith, or maybe no faith at all. But what if that whole 12, that group that Christ called his disciples, would put down their cross and walked away from it? I relate a little bit to what happened to the church. I used to participate in network marketing, and where you get people to help you build a business, and then you get those people to help you build a business. And I always said that Jesus was the originator of network marketing. And what I mean by that is he started out with 12, quickly went to 11, and now there's 2-3 billion of us Christians still spreading the gospel. The only hope that we have is in this world where we can have the peace that passes all understanding is through Christ. Several centuries ago, there's a little village in Europe, a very well-to-do person of that village, wondered what his legacy would be. He wanted to leave a legacy to the townspeople that he grew up in. And he made a good decision. He decided to build a church. And no one was able to see the plans or the inside of the church until it was finished. They had the grand opening, and the people gathered, and they marveled at this beautiful structure. Everything had been thought of. Everything was a masterpiece. But then somebody looked around and said, wait a minute. There's no lights. No lamps. How are we going to be able to see? It'll be dark in here. How will the church be lighted? The local business person of the day said, you see those brackets on the wall? Oh, yeah. He says, each one of those brackets will hold a family lamp, which they were to bring every time you come to church. You bring a lamp and you put it on the structure of that church. He says, the place then where you will be seated will be lighted each time you come. That place will be dark when you come. It's to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, part of God's house will be dark. It's a very poignant story. And it makes a very good, significant point about the importance of our commitment and the loyalty to the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a poet, Edward Hale, and he put it this way. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something I can do. Think about that. What if every member of our church supported this church the way you all do? What kind of church would we have? What if every single member served the church? Every single member attended the church? Every single member loved the church here at Bethel and served and proclaimed the gospel from this church and gave to the church exactly as you do, in monetary sense and also in service? What kind of church would we be? We would be the kind of church that loves the Lord thy God with all our heart and with all our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we're called to be.